but the mighty right are here this morning. Yes. Amen. I wanted to say thank you for everybody praying for me this last week. I had that, whatever else everybody else had. Wow. It was crazy. But we're good. Was it this last Monday was your birthday?
Yep.
Yeah, so you're only 25 or something like that? How old are you? 48. Wow. Getting to be an old man, isn't he? Wow. Just to remind the ladies, tonight we have the, not tonight, tomorrow night is a ladies' Bible study. It starts at 6 o'clock, and they're doing Ephesians, right? So they're studying the book of Ephesians if you want to go. It's really interesting. I got jealous because that they was doing that, so I went online and found a bunch of things about Ephesians. It's exciting. You know, how many times have you ever read Ephesians? About 100 times? Really? Sometimes it's really nice to hear somebody else's side of the picture, you know, when you're reading things. It just gives you a different insight into it. Wednesday night is the Bible study prayer time. I would love to have you come. It's 6:30. I want to just remind you, if you'd like to, you know, from Monday through Friday, normally we're here from 8 to 12. And from 8 to 9, we have just a prayer time, if you'd like to come. In my heart, I feel like I really want to stress a point that if you want to see change in your life, prayer is the beginning. Okay? Really, I'm serious. One of these days I'll talk to you about maybe even sometimes the consequences of prayer, the good and the bad, because you have an enemy that wants to go ahead and discourage you. But they have another paint class coming up. Is it in March? March the 30th is the next paint class. And the ladies have been really enjoying that. If you want more information about that, talk to Wandy, and she'll work you up with the time and how much it's going to cost. So let's see. We've got a lot of people that called off this morning because they're not feeling well. So just be praying. Bob Hobaugh. Come on. Sam, Ida, there's a bunch of people that called today that were probably under the same thing that I was. So we just need to remember to pray for those. And we have lots of them up here. Although I was looking through that, Shelby, a couple weeks ago, went to the eye doctors, and they told him he was going to have to go through the Secretary of State to go ahead and get approval whether he could drive or not. And guess what? Yeah, he's heading for Florida today. I don't blame you. But so I'm going to be able to take him off there. And just remember Shara's family. She passed away this last week. So remember prayer. I'm not sure they've got all the details together with that. Tomorrow they'll have it. Awesome. So be praying for them. Anything else? Any other prayer requests that are we missing up here? Because I want to write them down. If we don't, I'm going to forget. And yes.
I just want to rejoice that Brother Dick is here. I see his name on the list. He's looking pretty spry this
morning. Yeah, he is doing better. I'm really excited about that. It's good to have you back up and around, Dick.
Pretty good. Late night last night, we had company over. Mostly it was going to be Quiggles. About another half.
Yep. And this lady back here, her name is Tammy, I think. Is that what your name is? I know that she doesn't like me to pay attention to her like this, but that's my job. Harass the people that come in here. It's been good. It's good to see you, Tammy. Yeah. So if you want, before she leaves, give her a hard time. She's the one that keeps Cynthia in line. So I think that's what you told me earlier, wasn't it? Oh, Lord Jesus. So good. You know what's really exciting to me is when I see you two, it's remembering what it's like to have sisters and brothers who aren't really related sisters and brothers, but we have them and we can walk with them and share with them. And, you know, it's nice. You know, it's pretty nice. I'm not going to say what you just said. No, I'm teasing. bless the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. I am. Bless God. I want to, you know, I wish there was somebody else. I was hoping that I'd get a chance to talk about giving, but I'm not going to do it today because that she's shaking her head like this here and going, and you know what? I got to watch out because they are stronger than I am. She can whoop me in a minute. So if I can get John and Dennis, would you mind helping with the offering? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have of giving. And Father, I'm just asking, Lord, that you'd speak to each person. Lord, let them be blessed in every way, Father, with their giving. Even if it's not financial, it's just our prayers, Father. We just ask, Father, that you bless each person in Jesus' name. Amen.
We learned about the resurrection, and this week we are going to learn about the Holy Spirit, and that's part of the deity. And it's just so exciting to me that we're free, and now he has sent the Holy Spirit to live within us until he comes again. So let's stand and let's worship the Lord and give him thanks.
Good morning. All right. See if we can give Allison a call a minute. Oh, it's good to be with you. I believe, Lord willing, we're going to get to the end of John today. I haven't been counting. I think it's been about 2 months. There's a lot in there. Did you notice that? Oh, it's been a lot of good stuff. I had some really good times fellowshipping with an old friend last night. Heard some cool stories. It was kind of neat. I was just talking to Dick the other day, and he'd get mentioning some burden that you've had on your heart about the Amish, and then she was telling me about a huge revival that she got to be involved with in the Amish down in Ohio. It was funny, after talking to you, it was a cool story. I mean, they ended up getting in touch with her. She said 200 people got saved in that community, and I mention that just because I wonder, just throughout there, and Dick and I were just talking about this, you think of a lot of people like, well, you know, they're good, but, you know, we used to meet with the Amish, and in all honesty, I'd be surprised if more than a quarter of them are saved. I mean, that's the honest fact. It's such a deep tradition that they're just raised in it year after year, and it's hard to leave because it's not just your friends and your family, it's your livelihood. And so a lot of them just stay because that's all they know. And, I mean, that community she was telling me about, it split the community right down the middle because, I mean, the bishop kicked out the people that got saved. Like, they weren't allowed to have their own Bibles and read them. Like, they were discouraged from that. So when they started getting saved, it broke the community up. But 200 of them came to know Jesus. And so it was a reminder that we really do need to be praying for everyone and reaching out to everyone. I mean, that's our calling. But sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, you know, that group of people, they're good. No, not everybody's just good because they look good. So it was a good time talking, and by the way, she passed on, especially to Brother Dick. I mentioned you'd been praying for her, that really appreciated the prayers. She's fighting some serious health problems. And so with that said, I'd like to start with a prayer and then a little bit of preamble, because I might step on some of your toes today. Oh, Father, I just come before you and thank you for this blessed day that you've given us. I thank you that you know all things, you know our hearts. I thank you that, as Val mentioned this morning, you have sent your Spirit, and I ask that your Spirit would move amongst us this morning and enlighten us, Father. That we would be open to the things that you want to teach us. I ask that you would put your hand over my mouth and not allow me to say anything that should not be said. And that you would, Father, lead us into all truth. I just thank you now and ask your blessing on these, my brothers and sisters, and on me as I'm called to try and share this morning. In our Savior's name, amen.
Amen.
So, finding our way back over here to John. We've got basically a chapter and a half left in John as I got into the beginning of chapter 20, but I thought I would back up and go through the beginning of 20 again. I didn't want to leave the resurrection off from last week, but at the same time, I don't want to just dive back in and miss it, so I don't think it'll hurt us to read it twice. But I wanted to start by reminding you of something, just so that if I do step on your toes, you get a little background for it. So I'm assuming everybody probably remembers that at one point Jesus was, I can't remember if it specifically mentioned that in John, I think it's in one of the other Gospels. But anyways, where he confronted the Pharisees, and he said, well does the prophet Isaiah speak of you, when he said, with their mouth they draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me. And then he accused them of something. And he said, because you teach as the commands of God the traditions of men. Jesus had a really big problem with him on that. And some of the stuff I'm going to discuss today, I'm going to tell you right now, it's Andrew's opinion, okay? But I'm going to say that it's Andrew's opinion about some long-held traditions in the church. And I think many times today we are guilty of the same things that the Jews of Jesus' day were, that we get so attached to our traditions. And I don't think that traditions are necessarily wrong. Matter of fact, I don't think Jesus would have had a big problem with many of their traditions if they hadn't insisted upon them. If they'd have been willing to just say, you know what, these are our traditions, and we're doing this, you know, as an exercise of our faith and as an extension of our faith. But when they said, our traditions are right here, and how do I want to put this? Here's the thing about traditions. Traditions have to be held with an open hand to God. The point at which we say, God has to respect my traditions, like my traditions have to be the way that it is, then we have a problem. Because then God can't change your mind. So if I get into something today and you're like, I disagree with them, I'm fine with that. You're allowed to disagree with me extensively. If I get into this today and you're like, nope, God, he's wrong and I'm right and you have to agree with me, then I've got a problem with you. So that said, what I want to take a look at a little bit here is this whole resurrection scenario. So chapter 20 begins with, and we'll start there, you know, they had laid him in the grave. I discussed a little bit last week some of the timeline, but I want to look at it a little bit more closely because it's kind of been a big deal down through Christian history. And I don't want us to let it overshadow the importance of the gospel. That's one of my first problems with traditions, is when traditions overshadow what's more important. Which, what's important here, let's start with that, is that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And without that happening, you and I are not saved. So discussions about timelines and aren't nearly as important, but they have been a roaring debate down through Christianity for the last at least 1900 years. So I wanted to look at it in a minute. So we know that Jesus was crucified and buried. And then in chapter 20, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, so I think we can all agree, first day of the week, Sunday as we know it, right? So Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, it says, while it was still dark. So this is one thing where we first off have to get a little bit adjusted. I'm sorry, there was not a Sunday morning resurrection the way that we traditionally think of it. There was no Easter morning service with the sun beaming and Jesus resurrecting. It says it was still dark when Mary Magdalene got there. So he was actually already out of the tomb by the time she got there Sunday morning. And I mentioned it last week. We mentioned again, remember Jesus said 3 days and three nights, as it was with Jonah, 3 days and three nights will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, is how he put it. Now, we went through, it discussed a little bit of this in the last chapter, but remember, it says that they had, it was about the sixth hour, I believe, when he was taken before Pilate. And then if we go to the other Gospels, which we won't today, it talks about how it was about the ninth hour that there was a great earthquake, and the earth shook, And matter of fact, and then he cried out and said, it's finished. Ninth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He died somewhere around, setting aside discussions of what day it was about 3 p.m. And then remember, there was a Sabbath coming, and that's why they wanted those men that were crucified with him and him. They said, let's go break their legs. They wanted him dead and off the crosses before the sundown, because that's when this Sabbath would start. So if Jesus was to be taken seriously, which I believe he was, remember he said 3 days and 3 nights, I would say it's logical to assume he had to resurrect about the same time a day he went in the ground, right? I don't happen to believe that Jesus was wishy-washy with numbers. Now, church tradition has long been that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday and resurrected Sunday morning. That's why we have these things called Good Sunday traditions, okay? I'm sorry, I cannot get 3 days and 3 nights, no matter how I slice the pie, out of a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection. Now, I'm going to tell you, I went and looked at it again this morning. Church tradition is, and I read at least 6 commentaries this morning, that all said that the reason that that works is because Jews counted days as partial days, that if you were part of any one day, that they counted as a day. I found tons of people quoting each other saying that. And I'm going to tell you, I spent 15 years steeped in Judaism's traditions. Not once did I ever find a Jewish rabbi authority from the first century that said, if you have an hour sliver of a day, that counts as a day. We have lots of church tradition handed to us down through history that says the Jews count that way, and I'm going to tell you right now, they don't. Like, I find lots of people saying, well, we all know that in the first century, Jews counted this way so that if he was crucified on any part of Friday, they counted Friday as a whole day and Saturday as a whole day, and then he was resurrected Sunday morning, so they count that as a whole other day. I'm sorry, only Christians in the Catholic tradition believe that Jews count that way, because Jews don't count that way. Like, they are quite precise in their counting, and they don't just skip around and say, I've got a little sliver of a day here and there. So with that said, and now this is where the Andrew's opinion part comes in, is I mentioned last week that the day after Passover is always a high Sabbath, okay, a sacred Sabbath. It's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when it talks about them wanting him off the cross, I'm convinced, remember, it's Passover. We know the day after. Now, that floats through the week, okay? That's what you have to understand. Because Judaism doesn't own it, but God's calendar that he created is based on a lunar cycle, okay? So the cycle's the moon. So it shifts throughout the week, okay? So one year, Passover might be on a Monday, and the next year, Passover might be on a Thursday. So we don't know for certain what year Jesus was crucified, okay? So I can't tell you with certainty I know what the calendar was that year. But I can tell you that it is most certainly a possibility, and I would say in my mind a near certainty based on the storyline, that Passover would have fallen on a Wednesday that year. And that Jesus Christ was most likely crucified on a Wednesday and buried on a Wednesday night. And then that Thursday was a Sabbath that they were required to rest upon because it was Sabbath. And in one of the other Gospels, I believe it's Luke, it mentions then that then they went and bought spices and they prepared them. It says, but then they rested for the Sabbath. I believe that was Friday, that there was a day in between two Sabbaths, that the Thursday they weren't allowed to work because it was a Sabbath, so they did nothing. They went and they gathered spices, prepared them, but because there was another Sabbath coming and because, remember, there was a guard posted, they weren't allowed in that tomb. They went back the first day that they were going to be allowed with their spices to go do something about anointing the body of Jesus. Now, I realize this might sound drastically different than what you've heard. Something you have to remember that is challenging as it is for us as Christians, that, you know, we're Protestants, right? I think nobody here is going to like frown at me if I accuse you of being a Protestant, right? So we tend to think of ourselves as we're separated and far removed from Catholicism. But the fact is, we have a lot of Catholic tradition left in us. I mean, we had 1,000 years of this earth's history where even this book was almost completely controlled by the Catholics. Like, if you didn't read Latin, you probably couldn't read a Bible, because that's what most of the translations were. And so the Catholic Church, I couldn't find it. I was going to read it to you this morning. I own the Catholic Catechism. It's about this thick. I've read almost all of it. And I was going to get it because I've bookmarked, and one of the spots I bookmarked that I wanted to remind you of this morning is that the Catholic Church's tradition is that if there's a difference between what the Word of God says and what the Pope and Cardinals say, the Pope and Cardinals take precedent. I've got that in writing, right in the Catholic Catechism. They say that flat out. That if the Word of God disagrees with the Pope, that the Pope is right. And that's how we can end up, you can say, you know, how we end up, I have no idea how we ended up with some of the traditions we've got. Some of them you can't even dig them up, but when we look at stuff like this, it's not that hard to realize, like, okay, that's, some of our traditions, it wasn't a conflict in Catholic mindset. Because they just say, well, the Pope said it, so it's the truth. And so sometimes we got to look at stuff and say, is that really quite right? And I don't want you to go argue with everybody about whether they ought to be celebrating the crucifixion on Good Friday. That's not my point sharing this. My point sharing it is just, I want us to just look at all of God's Word and take it at face value. I don't want us to filter it through biases and preconceived notions. And so when we read through it, I want you to be able to look at it honestly and say, you know what, is that really what the Word of God says? So with that said, let's read on here because there's something else that happens here that's even cooler. And I want to get to that because it's something that just never shows up in Christian tradition and is some amazing stuff. So starting here in chapter 20 again. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I mean, I get tingles when I read this. I think, I wish I could have been there for this. And you go read one of the other books in Luke, it says that there was an earthquake as they were on their way there and that they saw an angel descend and roll the stone away and that the two guards passed out. Like, crazy stuff. And what's amazing is they rolled the stone away, not so they could see Jesus, but to tell him, prove to him he's not in there because he was gone. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to leave. I want you to remember that. They didn't roll the stone away to let him out. He was already gone. Right through solid rock, there was nothing holding him back anymore. Says, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And I mentioned this last week. It's not believed the resurrection. He just believed, yep, they've swiped him. I mean, he's still in doubt about the resurrection. He believes they stole my Savior. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. I mean, at this point, they're more depressed than they were before. I mean, the resurrection has happened. And they're still utterly depressed. They go and say, not only did he get crucified, now they don't know if the Romans did it, they don't know if the Pharisees did it. As far as they're concerned, somebody just took our Master, and not only did they crucify him, they desecrated the body and hauled it off we don't know where. So, I mean, you and I are rejoicing reading this story. They were in the pits of despair now at this point. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. See, this is where you see this despair. I mean, she is heartbroken, been chomping at the bit, if I can use that phrase, to go and do the last loving thing they could do for him and prepare his body for the grave, and now she can't even do that. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? I mean, you picture this from the angel's perspective. They're going, don't you people get it? Are you thinking, dumb people? One at the head, the other feet, says, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I mean, think about this. This is one woman saying, if you show me where I'm going to go pack that body up on my back, just tell me where you've taken him. I think there's a reason that this is the first person that our Savior appeared to. There's no doubt in my mind reading this that she had a profound profound love. The disciples throw up their hands and leave and go crawl back home. And she stays by the tomb and starts interrogating anybody she can get her hands on. Like, I have no doubt this woman loved our Savior dearly. Jesus said to her, Mary. That's all he said, just called her name. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my God and your, my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. One of the other Gospels, by the way, says that they didn't believe her. They just thought, hysterical woman, she's seeing things. We know the truth. We saw it with her eyes. But she believes now. Now, what I want to talk about here a second, I know I've mentioned this before, this is such cool stuff to me, is here when Jesus says, do not cling to me. Literally says, don't touch me. It's because Sunday morning is a big deal. The Sunday after Passover is a big deal in God's calendar. So if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, they were told to have Passover. Then the day following Passover is the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. And then it says, and then on the first day of the week following the Sabbath, it says, you shall take your first fruits offerings up to the temple. And do you know what was going to happen at 9 o'clock that morning in the temple? There was going to be a priest who was going to take the first fruits, the very beginnings of their harvest, and he was going to present it before God in the temple. And do you know what it said to him? It said, do not touch any of the new grain until the first fruits offering has been made in the temple. They couldn't eat it. They couldn't use it. And do you remember what Paul says about Jesus in 1 Corinthians? It says he was what? The first fruits of all those who are going to be saved. I want you to remember something. It's easy for us to forget this. Is when we read about Old Testament stuff, we tend to think about there was the temple, there was all this stuff, and we forget a very important thing, that Moses was commanded something, to make it all exactly as he had been shown on the mountain. And why is that? It's because the stuff that he did here and the temple and these functions weren't the real thing. They were copies of what is happening in heaven. Realize, just because the temple on earth is destroyed, the temple in heaven is still standing. There are still angels ministering before the throne of God right now. And when Jesus was the first fruit, he had to be presented just the way all of those things were given to us as pictures of what was to come. So Jesus literally, I believe, ascended. Remember he said, I ascend to your Father. He literally, at the time that the first fruits offerings, remember this is early in the morning, still dark, 9 o'clock is when the first fruits offering was made on earth. And I believe at that instant in heaven, Jesus Christ presented himself before the throne of God as the first fruits offering for you and I. And until he had done that, he was observing the very commandments that were given for first fruits. He said, you can't cling to me. You can't have me yet because I haven't been presented before my Father as the first fruits yet. Just astounding stuff. And it's amazing to me just because I realize God put all of these things in place way before it ever happened. And it's so easy for us, especially when we read Old Testament stuff, to go like, well, that was back then. No, it's now. It's just that stuff was a very weak, dim image of the real thing. When it talks about we see now but in a glass dimly, that's what we get when we look at that. We're seeing just shadows and hazy images of the real thing that's transpiring in heaven. So he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So I picture that. You think about what was happening. Remember, there was a priest, goes into the temple that morning, and he's in a temple quaking and shaking because remember, just 3 days before this, an earthquake shook the temple, and the curtain got rent in two from top to bottom. I guarantee you the priests that were in the earthly temple that morning were still shaken, trying to figure out what in the world had just happened because something drastic had changed and they knew it. I mean, no record of anything like that had ever happened before. And remember, it also says in one of the other Gospels that the righteous people that were resurrected when Jesus died entered the city on this day and testified that he was the Messiah. So, I mean, picture, this is what's going on earth. Dead people have been resurrected. The temple is shook to its foundation. And then there's people coming into the temple, I'm sure, saying, "What are you all doing here? He's up there." It says, "Then the same day at evening," when the first day of the week, at evening being the first day of the week, so now it's Sunday night, right? "When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." I mean, just picture this. At this point, we've got one person has been rejoicing all day that Jesus is resurrected. Mary Magdalene, I'm pretty sure, wasn't in there with him. I can just picture her saying, "Well, if you guys all want to go lock yourself inside and be afraid, you go ahead and do that. My Savior is not dead anymore." But a whole day later, they're hiding inside for fear of the Jews, it said. "And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" That's why he had to say that. There was no peace in that room. They're busy twittering and talking about, like, what are we going to do? Not only is our Savior dead, he's hauled off, we don't know where, and now one of our women has cracked and gone nuts. He says, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So finally, they come up to speed. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" This is a tough verse. We're not going to dig into it too deep today, but I'm just going to tell you, I don't think you have the right as a Christian to go around saying, "You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out." This is a spot where I think this fits more back into the category of, if you're walking as Jesus walked, I would just ask you, how many times did he look somebody in the face and say, "I'm not forgiving you"? So I could say, yeah, there was times, and he did tell them, you know, if they went somewhere and they shared the gospel, they were to shake the dust off their feet when they left. But I don't think this is a case of men being allowed to consign people to hell. I think it's more a statement of fact that if somebody doesn't accept the message, that God's going to deal with them. I don't think it's a case where they get to decide. But moving on now, it's interesting. So now we've got 10 disciples that have seen Jesus, and we've got Mary Magdalene, but we have one holdout yet. Chapter 20, verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin..." I'm not quite sure. I've been curious about that. It says called the twin. I don't know if he had a twin. I've got a friend who, his father, mind you, this is an older gentleman. I never met his dad, so I'm not talking about anybody that I know personally. He used to tell him, "He's so dumb, he must be twins." That's kind of a mean dad, but so I don't know. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Now, I would think, you've been together for all these years, you trust each other. This guy is a diehard skeptic, because we've got 11 people, at least, that are all testifying to having seen the Savior. And here's what he says, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into his side, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I just got to stop a minute and say, we have a whole bunch of people in the world today that are just like Thomas. Amen. Saying, "Show me, prove it. You know, I want science to prove it. I want all these things." And I'm going to say, you know what? God does every once in a while. He shows up. And when he does, you better be ready. It says, he will not believe. Now, what's interesting is God doesn't just all of a sudden send Jesus to show up. Because look what it says. It says, "And after 8 days. So we've got 11 of them believing that there's a Savior that's risen, and for an entire week, Thomas is standing back, arms folded, scowling at him. I've seen people in the back of church like this before. I'm not going to say this church, but I've seen it. I've preached in some very hostile environments, okay? And I've had that, people staring me down, not liking what I was saying. And I picture Thomas at the back of the room that way, as they're all rejoicing. I mean, think, they got to be excited. And I see him back there, scowl on his face, thinking, "I ain't having none of this." We can think of him as a first century Grinch. It says, "So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, now mind you, I'm suspecting Thomas had to be starting to believe already. I mean, Jesus just showed up, says doors and windows are locked, he comes in. Jesus goes right to him, he says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Then Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. Now, as I was reading that and I was mulling it over, I realized that ultimately our Savior was talking about seeing with the eyes. But the truth is, if you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, oh, we lost our door to the wind. Yeah. Well, yeah. The Ruach HaKodesh is a wind. The Nefesh, the spirit. You know, he says to him, you've seen. So it's talking about eyes, and yet the truth is, isn't this really the difference between anyone who believes and anyone who doesn't? If you have seen Jesus, we can't have seen him with our eyes at this point. I shouldn't say that. He has appeared to people. I absolutely believe that. I have not seen him with my eyes. I'll say that. But if you've been delivered from sin and death and you know it, then that's really what Jesus taught. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's what faith is built upon, is knowing based upon having seen him with your heart. You've seen the change in you. You've seen the things that have happened. Sometimes it starts because you see a change in someone else. But then there's been some of us where it's just God supernaturally reaches down to you, and one day you know something you didn't know the day before, and that is that Jesus Christ is alive. Says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Right here, the author explains the entire purpose of his book. He said, listen, there's tons of other stuff I could have told you. But the reason for this book, the things I've recorded, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the entire intent and purpose of the author in writing this book. He's not trying to write a detailed historical account. He's not trying to do anything except think of this book as the very earliest gospel tract. That's really what he's up to here. And then it goes on and tells an astounding story here. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, so we've got the doubter and the denier are both on board the boat. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. I think that's eight of them, if I counted right. So I assume Matthew the tax collector was probably not into fishing. You know, he was an office guy, right? They're not usually into going out early in the morning and getting cold and wet. So, you know, I'm not sure who all was along, but presumably the ones that were traditionally fishermen, they all decide they're going fishing. It says here, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Like, I don't know if this was, he was getting short on funds and he was going fishing because he needed to make a living, or if this was stress relief and he's just like, this is too much the last few days, I got to get out and fish. And they said to him, we are going with you also. So the whole group of them just decided, we're going fishing. So as they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So it's not a good trip. And when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I don't know, this happens repeatedly after his resurrection, so I don't know if it's, like I mentioned before, that there's just something about his appearance that just doesn't true them, or if it was he was too far from them. It's hard to say, but his greeting to them here is very strange. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And he answered him, no. Now, I'm assuming random strangers didn't stand on the beach and shout out to grown men that were fishermen and say, children! So I don't know if they just at this point realized it was him or if they just think we got some weirdo on the beach calling us kids. Like I it doesn't say, and yet it looks like they don't realize it's him until later. So I'm going to assume that they're just kind of in the, that's a little odd mode. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Once again, I don't know what their reaction was. I envision them kind of looking at each other like, really? Sure, we're about to give up anyways. So they cast it, they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now mind you, we're not talking a ship here, guys. These boats, you're talking like 15, 20 footer, and it might be, you know, 6, 8 feet wide at most. So we're not like, okay, we're 20 feet away even. We're talking like we pull the net out here, walk over, dump it in here. It's clearly something supernatural has just happened. Fish don't segregate themselves that well defined in the water, generally speaking. So,
they used a casting net that was 16 feet wide.
Oh, thank you. That's new to me. I didn't know that. So they definitely, I mean, we're talking difference here then of their total range was 35 feet or something, including the width of the boat then. So if they tossed it 16 feet that way and 16 feet the other, we got a little over 30 feet of range. So that's still, that's an astoundingly small area when you're out in a lake to say, well, there's no fish in that 16-foot circle, but there is in that one. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So apparently, up until now, they weren't sure. This is when he says, all right, this just went from weird to supernatural. The only person that could have done that's the Savior. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, I want you to think about the fact that we've had, we don't know exactly how much time, but something over a week has gone by since the resurrection. We're probably a couple of weeks, roughly, since the crucifixion. And remember, Peter's last personal involvement that we know of with Jesus was him denying even knowing him. Jesus turns and looks at him, and it says he flees outside and weeps. We know Peter loved Jesus. And I want to take a minute and think about what it was like to be in Peter's shoes this day. If you had denied the person you denied even knowing, let's just say a human being, okay? We're not going to say this is the Son of God. We're just going to say the person you love and know best in this world, that in the presence of pressure and other people, with them standing within earshot apparently, you said, I don't even know who that person is. How bad would you be tore up over that? I'm going to say Peter wasn't sleeping good at night. Peter wasn't eating good, and that probably has a pretty good chunk to do with why one morning he said, I'm going fishing. One night, actually, they fished through the night, that this was some serious version of stress relief where he was just trying to work it out. And when he finally, after fishing all night, somebody says, that's Jesus on the beach. And remember, Jesus wasn't walking with him every day. He would just suddenly show up. He didn't know when he might get the chance to talk to him or not. So when somebody says Jesus is on that beach, I want to tell you, Peter gives us an example of how we ought to be when we've denied Jesus in our life. Peter didn't say, you know what, I'm going to wait until the boat finds its way to shore. I'm going to say I know exactly what was going on in him, because when I've denied Jesus, and I know it, there is a terrible hole inside and a terrific agony, and my heart gets shattered into little pieces. And then the enemy says, well, you know, Jesus doesn't want to talk to you. And you need to wait until you've prayed more and read your Bible more before you go talk to him about that. Or wait until you've been to church. And I'm going to tell you, you need to follow Peter's example. He's hit the point where he said, enough. I guarantee you that's why he jumped out of the boat that morning. As it says, Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. We have no record of what the conversation that Peter and Jesus had. This is so interesting, because I assume that they had a serious conversation before the other disciples ever got there. I mean, I don't imagine that Peter ran up, drug up on the beach, and then stood there mute. I don't know why else he dove into the water other than that he wanted a moment with his Savior. Interestingly enough, we don't have that recorded because it was a moment between Peter and his master. So they get there. It says they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. So Jesus sends them out fishing, and he's already got breakfast taken care of. He just wanted to show them a lesson. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. So I guess this is just, you know, we're not going to waste any. And like here, this is the beginning snack. I don't know. So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. I imagine that somewhere in this conversation is where Peter had gotten his forgiveness, if you want to call it that. I mean, think about this. 200 large fish, and he runs down to the beach and drags it up there. I might be wrong, but I imagine a guy that had already had a burden lifted off him is what I suspected happened. And you can do some amazing stuff in that mode. I mean, he ran down there and he drug this net up. I'm thinking Peter was probably walking on clouds by then because he'd walked up, and I'm assuming that Jesus had given him a hug, if nothing else, when he walked up on the beach that morning. And I think that comes out in what follows then. So he went and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Is this the breakfast anybody else would like to have been at? I wish I could have been there. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And I find that interesting. Is apparently just looking at him that wasn't obvious. Because it says they didn't dare to, so I would assume that meant there was a part of them that was kind of like, is this Jesus? And yet their hearts told them it has to be. I don't understand that. I don't see an explanation for it anywhere. But apparently Jesus in his resurrected body just doesn't look like the Jesus that walked this earth in dusty, broken sandals. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? So now he's going to test him again. He's been tested once before and fails. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. I doubt the irony was lost on him here. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? I can just imagine he's thinking, did you have to rub this in? Really? Says he was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It's so interesting what he has to say to him here. He's basically saying it's time for you to have a heart change. Remember, up until now, he'd been the one that had been deciding how he was going to follow Jesus, right? He'd been the one that said, I'll follow you anywhere. Don't wash just my feet, but my whole body. He was very impetuous and very bullheaded, for lack of a better term. And he was the one pulls a sword, and he's going to defend Jesus his way. And this is where Jesus is saying to him, okay, how has that worked for you? That's basically what this conversation is, the culmination of. How has all that worked for you? And it obviously hadn't. It culminated in Peter denying his Savior, even with his most adamant injunctions. And basically what Jesus is showing him here is, it's time for you to start doing things my way. Here's my job for you. I don't need a soldier with a sword. I don't need great pronouncements. I want you to feed my sheep. And then he said, and the day's going to come where, guess what? You're going to get led where you don't want to go. And church tradition, which I just talked about traditions this morning, we don't know all of the facts, but church tradition has it that Peter requested to be crucified upside down. That the man that had been so impetuous and been so determined, when it finally came his time to die, asked, I don't want to die like my Savior, and asked to be crucified upside down, because he said, I'm not worthy to die the same way my master did. And I would say I find that to be a fairly believable tradition, because I say that's the kind of change that happens in people's lives. When we go from some wild-eyed, I'm going to go serve Jesus sort of look, to I just want to walk in his footsteps sort of look. So then in verse 20, it says, then Peter turning around, so Jesus just told him, follow me. Not run on ahead, not fight my battles for me, just follow me. Then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? This is classic. I think it was very fitting that Jesus called out and said, children, have you any food? Because isn't this just what kids do? I mean, so he's just got a little bit of a scolding, not bad, but a bit of a scolding, and he's feeling a little bit of a smart from us, and Jesus has just told him, listen, things are going to be different for the rest of your life now. You're not going to make up your own decisions. Somebody's going to be making them for you. And he says, follow me, and Peter turns and says, well, what about that guy? You know, how about we turn the light and this intense heat on somebody else a minute? I'm feeling uncomfortable. So seeing him, said Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This has got to be the, how do I want to put it, the cry of every Christian's heart. I hear this all the time when I hear people talk about, you know, that there's hypocrites in church and they want to talk about all the problems with church. And I say, yep, church is full of problems because it's full of people. And I would say that if we get stuck on that, Jesus will say the same thing to us that he said to Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. And this is what I want us to remember the next time there is church and upheaval and somebody gossips about you behind your back, or worse yet, you gossip about somebody else behind their back. I want us to remember that the words that our Savior gave to Peter, I'm going to insist, are the ones he'd give to us. And he says, in this instance, he says, if I will that that man never dies, that's really what he's saying. What's that to you? You follow me. I want us to remember, it's none of our business what God decides to do with any of the rest of his servants and how he chooses to deal with them. It's our business to get our eyes fixed on Jesus and to follow him. And it says, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. So isn't it funny how rumors get started? And it mentions one here. It says, you know, one little conversation, next thing you know, everybody's whispering, oh, guess what? John's never going to croak. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And then it says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John did incidentally go on to be the last living disciple, so it's kind of funny that as far as Peter was concerned, he did live forever, because Peter, tradition has, was crucified, and all of the other disciples were martyred, that traditionally John is the only one of the disciples that died of old age. Traditionally, they say he was about 96, I believe, when he finally passed away, but having reached the end of John, I wanted to just read a couple of verses out of Acts because I felt like it wasn't quite fitting to end at the end of John. Because while we've been going through John, what I'm really wanting to do is I want to get a picture of the story of Jesus Christ. And we haven't hit the end of the story of Jesus Christ. We've just hit the end of the stories of the disciples learning of who he was. So I want to read a few verses in the beginning of Acts here, starting in verse 4, just as an ending to the book of John, because it's the beginning of our history. Beginning of verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, this is talking about Jesus, it says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at that time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still worried all this time later about, are we going to get our country back? I mean, think about this. How many times did we hit that in the book of John? Where that's what they're... So now they've seen the resurrection, they've seen the miraculous, and they're like, oh, we get it now. Now the Romans really can't touch him because they crucified him and he still came back. Now we get it. Now he's going to lead us and we're just going to... kick butt. Like, they're still asking these questions. because they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit with power yet. Remember, he breathed on them earlier and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe they did, but they hadn't received this manifestation of the Holy Spirit yet. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? See, the angels are just as baffled now as they were at the tomb, saying, don't these guys get it? I mean, they ask him this question about if he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel, and I can imagine the angels standing by shaking their head going, 3 years and they still don't get this. It says, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's the end of the story of Jesus Christ as it pertains to his walking on this earth. But I guess I just really want us to grab what it says back here, where it said that these things that were written, but these things were written, verse 31 of chapter 21, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's really why I wanted to go through the Gospel of John. Is because we pick it all apart, and I preach this section, and another guy preaches that section, and I wanted to take a chance and go through it and just look at it and say, so what did this look like, this ministry, this walk? And as recorded here in verse 25 of chapter 21, it says the whole world couldn't contain the book. So we're just getting a drop, just the slightest touch. And yet this is the words of life. So I'd like to end there. I think Bob's got some cool ideas for the next week or two coming up, and we'll go in a new direction for a bit, but I just would like to ask a prayer minute and just basically together, I would like to express our gratitude for this astounding story that's just the slightest part of the story in the beginning of one. Father, this feels so strange to get to the end of this particular journey. I've never felt this way before at the end of a message. I guess, Father, I'm feeling like having read this requires something of us, Father. Like, we can't just read this and go, oh, cool Christian history. Nice. Father, I feel like having read about the great love, the great sacrifice, and the trials and the tribulations, and then the victory that our Savior walked through, that it requires, Father, a response from us. So, Father, I just want to acknowledge here that just like Peter was told, you have the right to lead us where you want us to go. And, Father, I want to say we will follow, Father. I ask that in the weeks ahead, the years, however long we're given on this earth, minutes, whatever it is, Father, I just ask that each person here, Father, would be shown their place in your kingdom, be shown that amazing and astounding life that's been granted them, Father, and that we would, as a people, stand up and go out and reach the world, Father. I ask that each person here would be equipped to truly carry the gospel in whatever capacity you've gifted them to, Father. That apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers would be raised up in this church, Father. And that it wouldn't just be about this place and this group of people, Father, but that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would go from this place out into the community around us, Father. I just ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us, to lead us into all truth and to equip us to share the gospel, Father. I just thank you now. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah. Amen.
Um, I almost don't want to interrupt it because that I feel like God might be speaking to you about your relationship with who Jesus is and who do you think he is. And next week, he mentioned that we're going to do something just a bit differently, and we are. But here's something to think about until next week. What you heard today, the question might be is, who do you say Jesus is? Think about it. If you're here this morning, you've got questions about your relationship with who Jesus is, and you're not sure that he is your Lord, then I want to pray with you. I want to confirm to you that he loves you so much. Amen. And make you confident of the message that you heard this morning, that he came. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave. You know, but take that world out and you can put your name in there. You loved you so much that he gave. I'm going to close with prayer. The two things that I want you to remember is next week. Question is, who do you say Jesus is? And be ready to give an answer. Because Bob's going to pick on you quite a bit. Right, Dick?
Yes, sir.
That's right. The second one is if you'd like prayer. We're going to close in prayer, but if you'd like to have prayer, come up and talk to me, please. So, Father, right now, in Jesus' name, we just ask, Father, that you'd be with each person here. And, Father, we don't want to follow a man. We want to follow who Jesus is. And, Father, I'm just asking, Lord, that whatever it takes to intervene in each person's lives here today, Father, Lord, that maybe beginning today, you would help us to make a new decision to follow closer, more positive about who you are, and work into this community who you are, in Jesus' name, amen.